And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down. Charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. The text that we consider is verses 5 and 6 of the chapter. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine that one of your friends hands you a book written by a minister that you don't know, not a Protestant Reformed minister, but a minister from another denomination, and your friend asks you what you think about this minister and his theology as it is written down in that book. And as you read through that book, you come across a statement something like this: God has made a covenant with us. God has made a covenant with His people. And if you obey God's voice, and if you keep His covenant that He has made, then He will count you as a peculiar treasure. Then He will bless you with all the blessings of salvation and all the blessings that are to be found in that covenant. What would your evaluation of that minister and of his theology be? I'll tell you what mine would be. I would say to my friend, this minister, if he does not explicitly teach it, at least is leaning in the direction of a conditional covenant and a conditional theology. He says right here in the book, if you do this, then God will do this. And now Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. If ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Exodus 19, verse 5 deals with the covenant. There's no doubt about that. God says, you have to keep my covenant. But Exodus 19 presents the covenant of God this way: if you keep it, then you will be unto me a peculiar treasure. This was the word that God gave to Moses to deliver to the people of Israel at the occasion of their arrival at Mount Sinai. Sometimes we forget how all of the events went when the people came to Mount Sinai. We imagine them coming to the mount, and then the next day Moses goes up and receives the Ten Commandments. But that's not how it went. They first came there, and Moses made several trips up and down the mountain before God finally wrote the tables of the law for him. And on that first trip up the mountain, God told him, I have a message for you before you ever come up here again to receive the law. I have a message for you for the people. And the message is exactly this, the words of the text. Those are the words of God to us tonight. That message was not just for Old Testament Israel as they stood at the base of Mount Sinai. That's the word of God to Trinity Protestant Reformed Church. If you obey my voice, and if you keep my covenant, Trinity, then you will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the nations of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you will be a kingdom of priests, and a royal nation. Trinity, this word is for you. What God is teaching here is crucial. The theology that is contained in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, is very practical. We're not only interested tonight to get our theology straight, although we are interested in that. We're not only interested in the question, is the covenant a conditional covenant after all, or is it unconditional, as we've maintained for many, many years on the basis of God's Word. We're interested in those questions. But not only are we interested in those, we're also interested in the Word that is spoken to our own hearts. What's my responsibility in the covenant of God? And how am I saved in that covenant? Is there something that I have to do in order for the covenant to take effect with me? Or is the covenant completely in God's hands and a matter of grace so that He alone saves me in the covenant and He alone preserves me in that relationship of friendship that He's established? The question before us tonight is both theological and intensely practical. We are those who maintain an unconditional covenant. We have no use for the teaching of a conditional covenant. But then the question faces us especially, what about that if? Because although there are no conditions in the covenant. There is an if in the covenant. If you keep it, then you will be a peculiar treasure. And so tonight we wrestle with this theological and practical question concerning the if of the covenant. That's our theme tonight as well, the if of the covenant. In the first place, we consider God's unconditional covenant. And there, right away, we want to see the theology that lies even behind this statement, the unconditional covenant. In the second place, we see God's particular covenant. And then in the third place, we consider God's gracious covenant. The if of the covenant, God's unconditional covenant, God's particular covenant, and God's gracious covenant. The grammatical structure of the text is very simple and very common. It's the common, simple grammatical construct that we call a conditional sentence. In a conditional sentence, there are always two parts. There's an if part, and there's a then part. The if part is called the prodesis. The then part is called the apodesis. We don't need to remember those technical terms for the two parts of a conditional sentence, but we do need to remember there are two parts, an if part and a then part of a conditional sentence. The way a conditional sentence works is that the then part of the sentence becomes true or takes effect only when the if part of the conditional sentence is true or takes effect. Let's take a look at an example of one of those conditional sentences in Leviticus chapter 13. In Leviticus 13, God is giving all kinds of instruction to Israel concerning leprosy. And in Leviticus 13 and the following chapters, God gives a whole list of if-then statements, conditional sentences, to help the priests identify if the spot on this Israelite is really leprosy or not. If it looks like this, and if this happens after a certain amount of days, then you have to do this. Verse 4, for example, of Leviticus 13. If the bright spot be white in the skin of his flesh, and in sight be not deeper than the skin, and the hair thereof be not turned white, then the priest shall shut him that hath the plague 7 days. Shut up him that hath the plague 7 days. The priest didn't have to shut this man up unless the if part of that sentence was true. If the spot looks like this and the hair looks like this. That's a conditional sentence. It's called a conditional sentence because the if part of the, or the then rather part of the sentence is conditioned on the if part and takes effect only when the if part is true. Now there are literally hundreds of conditional sentences in the Bible. In fact, the word if occurs more than 1,600 times in the King James Version of the Bible. And most of those conditional sentences pose absolutely no theological problem to us whatsoever. All of these if-thens in Leviticus, for example, to help the priests identify leprosy, there's no theological problem for us there. But there are a few conditional sentences that make us scratch our heads and wonder what God is trying to say about His unconditional covenant because He uses a conditional sentence to describe it. And now we go back to a verse we've already read tonight, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Here's one of those what appear to us to be confusing conditional sentences. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You believe, and you confess, and if you do that, then you will be saved. There isn't really a theological problem there, but it looks to us like there is because it looks like God is making salvation dependent upon our believing and our confessing. That's the case in another passage as well, John 10, verse 9. John 10 is the great chapter where Jesus uses the extended metaphor of the Good Shepherd to describe himself and his relationship to the people. Well, in verse 9, there's a different figure that he uses, although related. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. If you come in through me, then you will be saved. And then there is the conditional sentence in our text tonight. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. The reason this smarts so much and hits home to us so much is that we have a long-standing and ongoing controversy with the Reformed churches who teach a conditional covenant. The conditional covenant teaches that when it comes right down to it, our salvation and our being blessed in the covenant depends finally on something that you and I must do. In the most familiar version of that to us, the liberated view of that, which is held by the Reformed Churches Liberated, as well as the American and Canadian Reformed Churches, the teaching is that when we bring our children up to be baptized, then God makes a promise to every single child that is baptized by that water. And the promise God makes is, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my son or my daughter. But there's a condition to that salvation, and there's a condition to that promise. And the condition is that as you grow, you have to obey me and believe in me. And if you don't obey me and believe in me, then I take my promise back. And I'm not going to be your God anymore, even though I was for several years through my promise that I made to you at baptism. There's a condition to our salvation, and ultimately, the salvation of every child who's baptized is up to him then, whether he will believe and obey the law of God. We want to see tonight then that even though God uses a conditional sentence to describe his covenant here, he is in no way teaching a conditional covenant. That's a point that we need to establish now, that even though the grammar is a conditional construction, that does not mean that underlying it is a conditional theology. Maybe that can be illustrated by pointing to another familiar, simple, common grammatical construction that we're all familiar with, and see how the Word of God uses that familiar construction in different ways. Let's take the grammatical construction known as the question. When someone doesn't have enough information or they want to find out more about something, they ask a question. We're all familiar with how a question works. But just because we find a question in the Word of God, that does not mean that there's a lack of information about whatever's being asked about, or that there's not enough information there. In Romans 10, we have a series of questions that are used in a rhetorical way. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear him without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? There's a whole list of questions. But just because the grammar is that of a question, that does not imply that there's not enough information there. There's all the information we need there. And God is using those questions to a different effect, to drive home to us that the only way to call on God is to believe in Him, and the only way to believe in Him is to hear Him, and the only way to hear Him is through the preaching. Well, so when we come to a grammatically conditional sentence, that does not imply a conditional theology and a conditional covenant. The text itself will not allow for any conditional theology whatsoever. The text will not allow for a conditional theology in the first place because of what God calls the covenant in verse 5. My covenant. It's mine. It's not a covenant that you helped make. It's not a covenant that we help maintain. It's not a covenant that depends in any way on you, my people. It's my covenant, God says. If you had a part in it, if you were a party in it, if you helped me make it or maintain it or perfect it, then it would be called our covenant because we worked on it together. But that's not what it's called. It's my covenant because it depends on me from beginning to end. In the second place, the text will not allow for a conditional covenant because of the absolute sovereignty of God that is displayed throughout. And just take the end of verse 5 as an example. All the earth is mine, God says. That's a God who's sovereign. That's a God who doesn't depend on people who's speaking here. All the earth is mine. I can do whatever I want with the people of the earth. I can take one people to be a treasure to myself if I want and leave other people who are not treasures unto me. I can do that because the earth belongs unto me. That God is absolutely sovereign who owns the whole earth. And that kind of a sovereign God doesn't depend at any step in the covenant upon the creatures with whom He's established that covenant. Then in the third place, we have to read this text in light of its context. At the beginning of verse 5, we read, "Now therefore." And that "now therefore" calls our attention to what came immediately before this statement. And what comes immediately before is verse 4. "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." I did that. You were slaves in Egypt. And as an eagle comes down and takes care of her young, so I came down and took you up on my wings out of that land. And I bore you right through the Red Sea. You were trapped. You were dead. There was nothing you could do. But I bore you on eagle's wings right through the sea. And I brought you here to Mount Sinai. I carried you right to myself, where I will meet with you. My people, I do it all. The "now therefore" of the text implants firmly in our minds the truth that God is sovereign in this covenant and does not depend on us or any conditions that we might imagine. Then in the fourth place, we have to see this text in light of the context of all of Exodus 19, the entire chapter that we read. Your children here tonight, what kind of a God is the God of Exodus 19? What happened when God came down to Mount Sinai? What did He look like to the people? Well, this is what the people saw. They saw a whole mountain that was shivering and quaking and shaking. There was an earthquake in the mountain. They saw a mountain that was smoking. And it wasn't just like a campfire tendril of smoke lazily drifting up into the sky. It was the smoke like unto a furnace. Imagine looking into a furnace and seeing the waves of heat and smoke rushing upwards. That's what Mount Sinai looked like. Things were hazy and indistinct because of the heat and the smoke that was rising off the mount. And the mountain was shaking and it was smoking because God had come to stand on the top of that mountain. He had come in a thick dark cloud. He had come with thunders and lightnings. Can you imagine, children, what that must have sounded like? We've had some pretty good thunderstorms this summer already, but imagine hearing the thunderstorm of God Himself. The thunderstorm in which God is present and seeing that lightning and hearing that roar. And then not only was there the thunder, but almost drowning it out was the sound of a trumpet that started loud, but then got louder and louder until the people were finally so afraid that they said to Moses, "We can't stand to meet with God. You have to go meet with Him for us because we're afraid of this God who has come down upon Mount Sinai." The God of Exodus 19 is not a God who depends on these creatures standing huddled at the foot of the mountain to maintain His covenant. That's the kind of God who does it Himself. What are we up to in the fifth place? In the fifth place, read this text in the context of all of the book of Exodus. book of Exodus is the record of God's doings with His people. The book begins with God's deliverance of His people from Egypt. The book comes to a kind of a climax in Exodus 20 when God gives a law to His people. And the book continues for many more chapters yet, recording more of God's law that He gives and more of His leading His people through the wilderness. The whole book of Exodus is the record of what God did for His people and the record of God's sovereignty in it. This text will not allow for a conditional covenant when read in the light of Exodus. And then in the sixth place, read it in the context of the whole of the Word of God. What are we going to do with Genesis 17, verse 7? I establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. I do that. What are we going to do with Genesis 17, verse 7, if this text teaches a conditional covenant? What are we going to do with Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The rest of the Word of God teaches that salvation and the covenant and all of the blessings that are given therein are worked by God alone. We're not going to take the time to look at our confessions tonight, but that's a good activity if we don't have anything else planned for the evening hours after church is finished. Take out the Canons of Dort and look at the first chapter, the first head of doctrine. And then every chapter, remember, is divided into two sections. The first section sets forth positively the truth, and the second section rejects the errors of the Arminians who were attacking that truth. The first head of doctrine, and we can always remember what's in the Canons of Dort by the acronym TULIP, it's simply the five points of Calvinism, but given in the order OLTIP in the canons. So if you remember OLTIP, you'll know the order of the canons. The first chapter is unconditional election. And there the canons teach very plainly the truth of election, but they teach just as plainly that all theology, including the theology of election, is unconditional. It does not depend on anything we do. The Arminians said it does. The Arminians said there's all kinds of conditions, not only in election, but in all the points of our salvation. And so the canons, in that rejection of errors in head one, completely leave out of the question any kind of conditional theology. This is confessional with us. This is the Reformed faith that God's covenant is unconditional. But now before we go on to see why God would present His unconditional covenant using conditional grammar, we ought to pause a moment and be impressed with the covenant that God has established. We might get lost tonight in dealing with this if-then and conditional versus unconditional. Let's not get lost, though, but be impressed with the covenant that God has made. This is what the covenant is. In my covenant, you are a peculiar treasure unto me. That's the language of a marriage. That's what a husband says to his bride. I treasure you. You're special to me. There's no woman on the whole earth who's like you. There's no woman on the whole earth I have eyes for but you. You're a peculiar treasure to me. That's the way a husband speaks to his wife. That's the speech of the Almighty, exalted, infinite God to His children, to His bride, to His church. I love you. I'll never get rid of you. You're a treasure to me. How is that possible? Can we fathom that? You and I are a treasure to God who doesn't need us. And not only one treasure among many, but His only treasure. He'll never cast us away for another. But He lives with us. Dwells with us. That's the covenant. And the covenant is this. that ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. There's no nation on the earth that has a kingdom of priests the way God's kingdom is a kingdom of priests. You know what a priest is? A priest is someone who has access to God. And then part of the priest's responsibility is to take others along to God, lead others to God. That's why the priests in the Old Testament were required to pray for the people, because they brought the people to God that way. That's why they were required to offer the sacrifices for the people. That's why the high priest went into the presence of God with their names engraved on those precious stones on his shoulder and on his breastplate, because the priest brought the people in unto God. But a priest is someone who has access unto God. And that's what God's kingdom is. It's made up of priests. The United States of America isn't a kingdom like that. We can't say to each other, well, tomorrow we think we'll go to the White House and go into the Oval Office and talk to the President for a little while and see how he's doing. We don't have access to the King of the Kingdom that way. There's no other nation on the face of the earth where every citizen, great or small, may go into the throne room and make his petitions directly to the King. But in God's kingdom, that's the case. We're a kingdom of priests. We have access unto Him. He even tells us, I want you here in my throne room. He tells us in Hebrews 4, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Come boldly before His throne, we may enter. Why is that? Because we belong to Him. Because He's our Father. Because He's our God, because He's made a covenant with us and delights to commune with us and have fellowship with us. And then the covenant is also this, that we are a holy nation. I look in my own heart for 2 seconds, and then I wonder how that can be true, that we're a holy nation. What we see and hear often is our sins. What bothers us is our iniquities. We're aware of how corrupt we are when we're thinking properly and spiritually. We're aware that we're nothing in ourselves. We don't despair because of that, because we see ourselves covered in Christ. But as far as we ourselves on our own are concerned, we know our sins. Yet God says, you are unto me a holy nation. When I look at you, I see holiness. And that's because in the first place, God looks at us in Christ and sees us righteous in Christ. That belongs to the covenant. Christ can't be divorced from the covenant. Everything about the covenant is true because God has established it with us in Him. We're able to have communion and fellowship with Him because Christ has covered all of our sins. But then in the second place, it's true that we're a holy nation because Christ puts His Spirit in our hearts so that we fight against our sins. Though we don't ever get rid of those sins completely on this side of the grave, nevertheless we fight them. We're set apart from those sins already now in principle, in the beginnings of being set apart from sin. Are consecrated and devoted unto God. We're a holy nation so that we may live with Him in fellowship. That's the covenant. A lifetime on this earth won't be enough to absorb and drink in the blessings and the glories of that covenant. In fact, an eternity in heaven won't be long enough to exhaust the blessings of that covenant. Kingdom of priests, a peculiar treasure, a holy nation. That's the covenant that God has made with us. So why does God teach that unconditional covenant using conditional grammar? There are 3 reasons. In the first place, the if in the text does not identify a condition of the covenant, but the if in the text identifies the members of the covenant. That's one of the ways that even we in our everyday speech use a conditional sentence. We don't use it every time to teach a condition, necessarily, but we use it to identify who belongs to a particular group. Take, for example, the statement, if you have a state park sticker, then you may enter Holland Beach. There, the purpose of that if is to identify who it is that are members of the group who have access to Holland Beach. We're not saying in that statement anything about how we go about getting a state park sticker. We're not saying anything about who gives the sticker to us. We're not saying anything about how much we have to pay for it, the resident price or the out-of-state price. All we're saying is there's a limited number of people who may enter Holland Beach, a particular group who may enter. And that particular group can be recognized by this. They have a state park sticker in the corner of their vehicle. Well, so it is with the statement here. God is not meaning to say the covenant depends somehow upon you. We've seen already that's impossible and the text won't allow for that. But God is meaning to say there's only a certain number of people who are in the covenant. And you can recognize them when you see them. This is what they look like. They obey my voice. And they keep my covenant. Let's not minimize that either this evening. What the covenant members look like. The covenant members obey God's voice. And now let me put the question to myself and you to yourselves. Is that how I look? I heard God's voice today. I heard His law read. I heard His word proclaimed and certain commands that belong to that word. Am I going to obey them? Do I even want to obey them? The covenant is limited to a certain group of people, and it's the group of people who can be recognized by their obeying the voice of God. Now we don't, none of us says, I do that perfectly. We're all ashamed of how imperfectly we do that. But nevertheless, God's people who belong to His covenant want to obey His voice, and then they keep His covenant. That is, they guard it and cherish it and protect it as a valuable inheritance that has been given unto them. The way you would treat your grandfather's or grandmother's heirloom, you'd put it behind a glass wall or put it away in safe storage so that it can't be broken. We don't throw it around and treat it roughly, but we keep it and preserve it. It's a treasure unto us. Well, keeping God's covenant means that we count His covenant a valuable thing. We don't despise it. We don't say to ourselves, well, it's not such a big deal if I commit that sin today because after all, I'm a friend of God. God will forgive me. He'll understand these things. And nobody else is going to find out anyway. That's not keeping God's covenant. Keeping God's covenant is carefully guarding and saying, I'm in a relationship with the King of Kings. I'm His son. I'm His daughter. And I treasure that communion more than anything else. So I'm going to be careful the way I walk in this covenant. The if identifies who are the members of the covenant. How did we get to be members of the covenant so that we look like this, that we obey His voice and keep His covenant? We've got to be this way solely because of the grace of God in our election. God said, only these will be my covenant friends. I choose them from all eternity without any dependence upon what they will be. I choose these to be my own. The if here in this sentence does not teach a conditional covenant at all, but instead it teaches that the covenant is particular. for the elect alone who are given grace to obey and to keep. In the second place, that if statement drives home to us the responsibility that we have within the covenant. The controversy that we have with the conditional covenant is not that they say there's responsibilities to believe and obey in the covenant, and we say we don't have any responsibilities. We teach just as much as them that there are responsibilities, laws, rules, a must in the covenant of God. The difference between them and us is that they say at some point the covenant depends on those responsibilities. And we say at no point does the covenant depend on those responsibilities. God gives us this if to drive home to us that we have a responsibility to obey His law in the covenant. That's our part in the covenant. God made it. God maintains it. God perfects it. But He says to us, this is how you live as my friends. You obey my law. Look at where we are in the book of Exodus. Moses is up in the mountain for the first time. God is about to deliver to the people His law. And so He says to them, before I give you that law, I want to drive home to you that you must obey me. You are a peculiar treasure unto me, but you'll experience that in the way of your obedience and in the way of your keeping my covenant. Don't treat these words that I speak from the mountain lightly, my people. Let's be impressed with that and have that applied personally to ourselves tonight. God drives home to you and to me that we have a duty. Life in the covenant is not only a matter of praying, Father, forgive my sins. Life in the covenant is also a matter of praying, Father, help me hate them and flee them. Help me put away all of my foolishness so that I may glorify Thee. But then in the third place, God uses this if in this covenant language in order to give comfort and assurance to His people who belong to the covenant. And oh, how we need comfort and assurance. Because we know how weak we are, we know how sinful we are, we know how often we succumb to the enemy, we know the power of the enemy, and the enemy comes in those times to whisper to us, you see, you don't belong to Him. Look back on your life. You never did. See what you are and what you've done again? Are you sure that you're a member of God's covenant family? And the child of God turns to a passage like Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and says, If they obey my voice, if they keep my covenant, then they shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Well, I don't do that perfectly, but I see the beginning of it in me. I don't like it when I sin. I hate it when I sin. I want to do God's will. If that's true of me, then I'm a treasure to Him. Satan can't take that away. Or John 10, verse 9, I'm the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved. Well, I've gone in by him, not because I did it, not in my own strength at all. He brought me in. He drew me to Himself. But I've entered in through Christ. I believe in Him and I love Him. Therefore, I'm saved. And Satan can't take that away from me. I confess Him and I believe Him and all of the other things that God tells us, if you do this, then you are my people. God gives us much needed assurance and comfort as His people when all the attacks of Satan come. The So the final point this morning, which is simply another way of phrasing everything we've said so far, is that God's covenant is from beginning to end gracious. It's a covenant that we don't deserve to belong to, but it's a covenant that He has taken us into. And because it is gracious, we have the entire motivation that we need to obey the Word of God laid out here. My people, do you remember what I did? I bore you on eagle's wings. My people, I took you to myself. I did that all. Now therefore, obey me. Now therefore, keep my covenant and enjoy your life with me as my treasure. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for the glorious covenant that Thou hast established with us. How unworthy we are, and how gracious Thou art. We thank Thee, Father, that the covenant does not depend upon us, or we would be lost. We thank Thee that it depends entirely upon Thee. And Thou wilt Thou give us grace that we may live as we should in the covenant, not because we try to earn our place there, but because we love Thee. Want to give Thee all glory and praise. Bless what remains of our worship now, that our hearts may be stirred to sing. I pray that Thou wilt bless us in the remainder of the evening, that the entire day may be given to Thee. Forgive our sins, and keep us from them, for Jesus' sake. Amen.